Well, let's open to John chapter 12 as we continue our study. John chapter 12, let's begin reading this morning in verse number 10. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Oh, that that were true. Well, in verse number 10, we find the chief priests now having before conspired to put the Lord Jesus to death and to do it quickly before the feast day, which would have been, of course, the Passover, lest there be some sort of a tumult caused and the Romans would crack down and maybe remove the Sanhedrin from their place of power and remove the Pharisees and scribes from their vaunted place. And so they are willing to commit murder to keep their place. They're willing to put an innocent person to death in order to continue their religious racket. And by the way, this is something that got started all the way back in the book of Genesis with the Cain and Abel thing. And so we see now that it's reached its ultimate place where the nation of Israel is about to put to death their own Messiah. Now it's important to understand that these chief priests in verse number 10, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of them, they are the political voice of the nation of Israel, and they can speak for the nation of Israel. But we're going to find out that the people of the nation of Israel have a different opinion, at least some of those, and that God honors both things. He's going to take Israel as a nation at its word, and yet he's going to take the people that would receive him as Messiah also at their word. And this is going to be a wonderful example of the grace of God. And we see Jesus from the cross now praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that makes what Jesus says on the cross make sense. Now, the scribes and Pharisees obviously knew what they were doing. And there was incontrovertible proof that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet the grace of God now is also going to look at the nation of Israel and not utterly reject them, but leave them in a position where there's a glimmer of hope for them. It's sort of the same situation that we see in the Garden of Eden, where God had told Adam that in the day you disobey me, you shall surely die. Well, God carries that plan out, but he does it in such a way as to leave the door ajar. Yes, Adam was to die physically. But in the midst of all of this business, God also promised that a deliverer would come to undo what Satan had done. And we see that also true here, where Israel officially rejects their Messiah. And they'll be held responsible for that. There's a great price to be paid. But we'll see that also that the door is left ajar. And we're going to look at a lot of Old Testament prophecies, because so much is going on in this scene here where Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And of course, it was all prophesied in the Old Testament, and that's why the disciples, after these things had all occurred and the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, that they could look back and see in the scriptures that we actually did all of those things, but at the time we were doing it, we didn't really have a clue what it was that we were doing. So we want to look at this scene in that regard then. Okay, now in verse number 11, we see the reason that the leadership of Israel, the political and religious leadership of Israel, wanted to do away with Jesus, because many of the Jews went away and believed on him. And of course, the last thing that we read is the Pharisees now looking at this thing and saying, well, we can't prevail anything. Look, the whole world is gone after him. So this is their reason for wanting to put an innocent man, their own Messiah, to death. So much so that when they deliver him unto Pilate, Pilate repeatedly says that he finds no cause of death in Jesus, that he's an innocent man. That's in itself absolutely remarkable. Okay, let's get to verse number 12 then. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees. Now, the first thing we want to look at is the fact that there were much people. This is a sizable crowd. They get the advance news that Jesus is on the way from Bethany now to Jerusalem, and they immediately now spring into action, and we find them gathering together, and they go out to meet him as he comes into the city, and they take up branches of palm trees. And we looked at that last time we got together and saw that the palm trees were actually used at the Feast of Ingathering. And so there was a prophetic significance there that we saw last time we got together. And they cry, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let's look at each of these things in this clause. First of all, they cry, Hosanna. Now, that cry, Hosanna, is not translated here, but if it were to be translated, it would be, pray, save us. And it can be used both as an invocation and a command. So here they're saying to the Lord Jesus, pray, save us. Well, they're receiving him not just as king, but also as savior. Well, there was plenty to be saved from in these days, even if they were thinking about the Lord Jesus simply as a political head of the nation, because they call him the King of Israel, but not just the King of Israel, but the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And so they've joined those two things together. But the fact that they say, save, tells us also that they were looking for something more than a political solution. Now, these people, as it says here, realize that folks die. Remember one of the reasons that they came together? They had heard that Jesus was coming from Bethany. Well, what had he done at Bethany that would have left a deep impression on them? He raised Lazarus from the dead. And so this is in their consciousness as they gather themselves together to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. So when they say, pray, save, I think it goes far beyond save us from our political misfortunes to save us spiritually from death. Okay. They cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Well, what do they own him as? They're owning him as king. And we're going to go back in a moment and take another look at this, because there's something here that really confounds the theologians and the doubters, because it looks like Jesus is of two minds when it comes to this business. We'll come back to that, as I say, in just a moment. Back to the King of Israel. Now, let's look at John chapter 1 and verse number 47 to get started. The King of Israel. Well, what was it that upset Herod so much when the Magi from the east came into town? The Magi asked Herod, who was supposed to be the king, he's an imposter, but they say, where's he that's born king of the Jews? Well, naturally, this shakes Herod up, because Herod is thinking, wait a minute, that position is already filled. No, it's not. He's an imposter. As a matter of fact, he's not even a Jew. He's an Idumean, the ancient enemies of Israel. Let's take a look at John chapter 1 then, and verse number 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. That's an amazing thing to say to any human being, isn't it? Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, here's Nathanael now. An Israelite in whom there is no guile? That'd be incredible to say about a Gentile, but a Jew? Especially a Jewish businessman? Not saying that Nathanael was. But this is an incredible thing. Nathanael is a very simple-minded man. And what does he immediately say when Jesus just gives him a small hint of who he is? He immediately believes. Wow. What does that lead to? He says the most incredible thing here in verse number 49. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. He hadn't seen any miracle yet. He just says, how could you know me before you knew me? And the Lord says casually, well, I saw you sitting under the fig tree when Philip came and you had a little discussion about me. That was enough. That's all it took. But notice that he connects two things together. That's important. He says, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Two things that Nathanael connects together here. Now, you've probably heard it said that the Jews had a very murky idea of exactly what the Messiah was supposed to be. They shouldn't have had, because the Old Testament spells it out very clearly, but they had a very murky idea of exactly what is this Messiah going to be when he shows up. They all agreed that there was a Messiah coming and that he would one day show up, but they had a very hazy idea concerning the matter. Well, here, Nathanael, right at the get-go, connects these two things together, the Son of God and the King of Israel. Well, I guess that's a start, isn't it? Let's go to Psalm 2. Now, probably somebody here could at least quote a part of Psalm 2. Okay. Psalm 2 is pretty important. Very prophetic. So Nathanael now, remembering, connects these two things together, that the Messiah, when he shows up, is going to be two things simultaneously, the Son of God and the King of Israel. Well, where would he have gotten an idea like that? Maybe right here. Let's take a look at it. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Does this sound a little prophetic now that we are reading John chapter 12? It surely does. Verse number 1, why do the heathen rage? Why are they always upset? Why are they fighting? Well, in the days of the Lord Jesus, what was the practical outworking of this? Were the heathen raging? And if so, how?
Well, see, we've been here before, Pastor, because I have notes.
Yes, but I don't think we approached it in quite the way we are now.
No, but it says plot against God.
And yes.
And then this being a discussion of Armageddon.
They are fighting against God, but they don't really know it. Remember, the heathen have all these different gods. They have a plethora of different gods. And what would happen in the ancient world when one people conquered another people? Well, the conquered would begin to worship the gods of the people that conquered them, because it was pretty obvious that the conqueror's gods were more powerful than the conquered's gods. That was sort of the way that things worked in those days, but they didn't have a clear idea of who the God of heaven was and what was going on in the days of the Lord Jesus concerning this very matter. The heathen are all fighting one another. These are the days of the Roman Empire, when Rome is out conquering the world. And when we go back to the book of Daniel and we look at the four successive Gentile empires that were to dominate human history from the time of the Babylonian captivity of Israel until the time that the Lord Jesus comes again, also known in the scriptures as the time of the Gentiles, what marks the time of the Gentiles? Daniel's vision of the metallic colossus that Nebuchadnezzar saw was one thing. It gave the order of the kingdoms, and that's the way man would see it. Nebuchadnezzar was no doubt very happy to learn he was the head of gold. He got to be the top dog. I'm sure that made him happy. But Daniel has another vision where these four empires is seen as four rapacious beasts devouring one another. That's the way God sees the Gentile empires of the world. The heathen are raging. It's dog eat dog. And that's what's going on at the time that Jesus comes into the world. We have to remember that it hasn't been very long, historically speaking, before this scene unfolds, that Rome is an empire. It had been a republic. Julius Caesar comes along in 49 BC, brings his legions into Rome and establishes the Roman Empire. And immediately, what does the empire do? They continue the path of conquest that they had started under the Republic. What does that end up being? They've conquered Israel. The heathen are raging. Aren't you glad those days are over? Look at, it's the same today, isn't it? Nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Nothing like it's going to be in the final phase of that. But it's always been that way with the heathen. But the verse doesn't stop there. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And the people imagine a vain thing. So what does this phrase, the people, mean? We have the heathen and we have the people in verse number one.
Well, we've already discussed the Gentiles or the heathen, so
yeah,
likely going to be the nation of Israel.
Sure. It's the nation of Israel, the people. What are they doing? They're imagining a vain thing. Well, the question then arises is, what sort of vain thing are they imagining? Well, it's not left to conjecture. We have verse number two. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So now we have the kings of the earth. Well, it sounds like we've homogenized the two groups in verse number one into one. The kings of the earth. Was Herod one of the kings of the earth? Sure.
And
he was, of course. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together for a specific purpose against the Lord and against his anointed. Who do you suppose the anointed one is?
King David.
Yeah, you could say King David because he is a type of Christ. And the Israelites tried to do away with David probably as much as the Philistines did. He had a whole lot of opposition. Yes, but I think it runs deeper than that. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, Satan has been enlisting human beings in his fight against God since God declared war on him back in the book of Genesis. But now we have his anointed involved. That brings it down to a specific person, doesn't it? It does.
The Messiah, right?
Yes, and notice it's the kings of the earth. That would involve both the kings of the Gentile nations and the king of Israel. Well, what are they saying? Verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. let's just take the case of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in John chapter 12 and see what truth we might extract from verse 3. What were they actually trying to do? What form of government was Israel supposed to have?
Theocracy.
A theocracy. Well, they wanted a king, didn't they? That's what brought this Saul business and David into view. Well, what direction did Saul go off in? That's why his kingdom was taken away from him and given to David, because he disobeyed the Lord. He rebelled against the Lord and began to lead Israel in that direction. What's happening in John chapter 12? Jesus is going to end up before Herod, isn't he? That was part of his so-called trial. He was tried before Herod. Herod sends him back, of course, to Caesar, but he was tried before Herod, who was supposed to be the king of Israel. Why was he sent to Herod? Why was he sent to Pilate? Because the Sadducees and the Pharisees rejected God. They wanted to run their little racket called Israel to profit them. They had no desire to have God to rule over them. Do you see how this psalm fits piece by piece with what we read here in John chapter 12? Let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Well, the heathen are involved in this, but who do you see is particularly in view in this? Let's cast away their cords. Let's break their bands asunder. Which nation, uniquely on the face of the earth, actually had God as its king at one time? It was the nation of Israel. None of the other nations of the earth ever acknowledged God as their king, but Israel did. Sure looks like the psalmist is fingering Israel here in particular, isn't he? Are they going to get away with it? Well, no. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Can you think of a particular time in biblical history where this is particularly true? He'll speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yeah, that's kind of jumps off the page, doesn't it? The time of Jacob's trouble. Absolutely. Even though it's Israel in view, Israel getting their drag-up check, if you will, the Gentiles get smashed too, don't they? The time of Jacob's trouble is just as difficult for the Gentiles. Are they going to upset the plan and purpose of God? No, of course not. But look at verse number 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yet have I set my king. Who's speaking in verse number 6? Who utters this decree? This is God himself speaking. What does he say? Yes, The heathen are raging. The people are imagining a vain thing. They're trying to overthrow the plan and purpose of God in sending the promised Messiah from the Garden of Eden. But even more than that, God says it's not going to work because I have set my king. My king. And not only have I set my king, I've set him in a particular place, my holy hill of Zion. Not in Rome, not in Babylon. Verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Do you suppose that the Sadducees and the Pharisees in John chapter 12 had ever stumbled across the second psalm? They sang these. What's the decree? In verse number 7. The Lord Jesus will be the absolute ruler of the entire world. Now, we know the timing of it, of course. It's during the millennium. But that will bring the time of the Gentiles and their kingship over the earth to an abrupt end. The Battle of Armageddon ends the time of Gentile power on the earth. And then, who rules? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Will his rule be absolute? Verse number 9 says yes. It will be absolute rule. Who will be included? The uttermost parts of the earth. Did Daniel have something to say about that? What happens after the time of that nondescript beast in the book of Daniel? This stone cut without hands strikes this image and grinds it to powder, and the powder is carried away by the four winds, and then that stone grows into a huge mountain that fills all the earth. That's the last kingdom. Well, here it is. As mighty and as extensive as the Roman Empire was, did it ever govern the entire earth? I think if you went to Central and South America back in those days and asked the Aztecs, who's Caesar? They'd say, say what? Rome conquered a significant portion of the earth, but never the whole thing.
China and Japan may say something about it.
They could have something to say as well. Who's this Caesar? Well, here it is, the King of Israel, the cry of the people, save us. Go to John chapter 19 and verse number 19. John chapter 19. Seems like there's some agreement here. I mean, in Psalm 2, doesn't God instruct the kings of the earth to be wise? Maybe Pilate had a little wisdom he didn't even know he had. Verse number 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, now, you can bet that the Sadducees and Pharisees didn't like that one bit. And we're going to find out in a coming lesson that one of the last things that happens before Jesus is crucified is the Gentiles approach him. Certain Greeks are also going to come up to the feast. And that marks them off as being different than most of the rest of the Gentile empires. Nonetheless, what does the scripture say? The title wasn't just written in Hebrew. It was also written in Greek and Latin, the three main languages of the entire earth. And Pilate does this himself of his own volition. As a matter of fact, we find from the scripture here that the governing body of the nation of Israel tries to get him to change the title, and Pilate's answer is, what I have written, I have written. It's not going to be changed. I'm going to stand by it. Wow. There's a whole lot of things happening in this little scene that we usually read over so quickly in John chapter 12. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. Let's look at Revelation 19. Just driving this thing home. Revelation chapter 19. Let's start in verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Sounding like the second psalm here, like almost. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He'll vex them in his sore displeasure. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a grand entrance to Armageddon. He puts a stop to the whole thing right then and there. And as a matter of fact, had he not done that, the Lord has prophesied way back in the book of John that there would have been no flesh saved. But those days shall be cut short for whose sake? The elect. The Lord saving his elect. So this is a wonderful thing here that this crowd of people that meets Jesus coming into Jerusalem is saying, Hosanna, save us now. Why would they give credence to his ability to do so? Because he's the Son of God and he's the King of Israel. Remember, in righteousness, he makes war. All of the heathen are raging and fighting one another in unrighteousness, but when he comes, in righteousness, he makes war and subdues all the kingdoms of the earth. That stone cut without hands out of the mountain. Oh, I'll bet if we think about it, we remember back from John chapter 12 just a little ways when he tells the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, didn't you ever read about that stone that was cut out of the mountain? The same has become the head of the corner, and it's marvelous in our eyes. In another place, he tells them, woe unto whom that stone falls. He who falls on that stone will be saved, but whoever that stone falls on, it will grind him to powder. Seems like part of Israel gets it here. This crowd of people, and when you look at it, just a few days later, there's another crowd of people standing out in the streets crying, away with him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. Do you suppose it's the same crowd? A lot of theologians say yes. We can't understand how they changed their minds so fast. I don't think so. Somebody would say, well, maybe it was just a passing fancy, and they changed their minds. Remember, Lazarus is up walking around in the city? Lazarus hasn't suddenly disappeared, and they couldn't say it was a false miracle because so many people knew Lazarus, and he's right there, and it's only a few days later. No, I don't think it was the same crowd of people. But both crowds were Israelites. And that's an important thing for us to remember. Now, if God just took the crowd that said, away with him, crucify him, his blood be upon us and our children, and that was the only thing God paid attention to, what would be the result for Israel? But there's this other crowd that cries, Hosanna, straws, palm fronds in the way, celebrating the feast of ingathering. Maybe if God made some allowance for them, do you think mercy could be brought in alongside of justice? I think that's what we've been talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11 on Sunday night, isn't it? The same thing. God leaves the door ajar here, and it's important for us to see that. But for now, let's pray.